If you'll turn to Ezekiel chapter 14,
verse 1, says, "Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me, and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart, and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak unto them, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, Repent, and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For every one of the house of Israel, or of the stranger that sojourneth in Israel, which separateth himself from me, and setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself, and I will set my face against that man, and will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet be deceived when he hath spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand upon him, and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. And they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity. The punishment of the promise shall be of the prophet shall be even as the punishment of him that seeketh unto him, that the house of Israel may go no more astray from me, neither be polluted any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, saith the Lord God." That last statement is really the whole point. That they will be His people, and He will be their God. The whole point of this study is that we will be His people, and He alone will be our God. And so let me begin with a simple definition for you. Idolatry is making anything more important to you than God. And we tend to think about idolatry in terms of little statues of pagan tribes, of weird rituals, maybe of offering bowls of rice to animals or prayers up to false god. And this is accurate, but it doesn't go far enough. Now, I want you to understand right off the bat, everything we're going through, everything we're going to be dealing with, I'm not making this up. and I want, it's not a concept we typically think about, and it's not a way of thinking that we typically practice. As I want you to see, this is clearly in scriptures. I mean, we just read this. Ezekiel chapter 14, they have set up their idols in their heart. They have replaced God with idols in their own heart. Not statues, not things that they were running out and throwing babies in the fire to Molech. Not at this point. They have made idols in their own heart. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Because the issue, the core issue here is a heart issue. This whole matter of idolatry and worship is a matter of the heart. It is a matter of what we are doing with our hearts. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says, "Mortify or put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." What Paul says, did you catch that? He says covetousness is idolatry. Don't worry about all the other words. It may not make sense. It's not the point this morning. Covetousness is idolatry. Why is covetousness idolatry? I mean, we need to answer that question. Covetousness is the greedy desire for more. That's covetousness. It's not just longing for something you're not supposed to have. Covetousness is that greedy longing for more. It is dissatisfaction with what you currently possess and the longing for something else. And to boil it down and to give a quick answer here, covetousness is idolatry because it is wanting something too much. That's what covetousness is. It's wanting something too much. Covetousness is idolatry because it is wanting something too much. It is wanting something more than you want to obey God's word. It is wanting something more than you want God. It is wanting something more than you want to love and to serve others. It is wanting something too much. And a question we need to ask before we move on is, where does covetousness take place? It takes place in the heart. It takes place in the heart. And it is idolatry is an illegitimate longing of the heart. It is wanting something, anything, more than you want God. It is making something more important than God. Now again, let's help think through this a little bit more. I'm going to get to Romans 1. I know it's there. But as we're thinking through this, I want us to understand we're talking about these idols of the heart. We're not always talking about the desire for bad things. Let me say that. It's not always a bad thing that we're talking about. Yes, obviously wanting something that's forbidden, wanting something sinful, that is going to be an idol of the heart. Sometimes idols of the heart, and I would say many times idols of the heart, are desires for good and even necessary things. The problem is not always a thing we're desiring. The problem is the intensity or the amount to which we are desiring it. Let me give you an example, help you understand this. Rest is a necessary thing. Rest is a good thing. It has been given to us. Scripture tells us it is a gift from God. However, rest can be an idol. Rest can become sinful. When the desire for rest fills your life and you refuse to do necessary work, it has become laziness or sloth. And yet somebody can be hardworking and still make rest an idol. When your habit is to come home from work and to sit down in front of the TV or pick up a book or turn on the computer and ignore the family and disregard your responsibilities as a spouse and a parent, then the desire for rest has become an idol. You have made the want and the desire for that more important than the desire for the things of God and the desire for the things that God has commanded you to do. When you fly off the handle, when somebody interrupts your time of rest, you get irritated with somebody because he messed up your plans for rest and for a restful evening, then that has become an idol. We're talking about idols. We're not talking about things that necessarily are wrong in themselves. The most subtle and sometimes the most dangerous idols are the ones in which we have elevated a good thing to too high a position in our life. Now, let me give you one more example. I want you to understand the thinking here and the process. And it's a home is a good thing. Providing a place to live, having a place to live is a good thing. We say it's a necessary thing. However, a home can quickly become an idol. It can become a source of security or a source of comfort. It can become that thing in which we invest all of our extra time and money. It can become something that defines who we are. And what happens is we take something that is good and necessary and we elevate it to too high a position. We desire it too much, and we make it too important, and we make it an ultimate thing. And idolatry occurs when we raise good and even necessary things to that ultimate position, making them a means for our personal satisfaction and gratification, rather than treating them as a gift of God to be used for His glory. We have essentially deified that thing in our daily lives, making it most important. Now what happens, and to quote another pastor, is we take good things and we make them God things, and in doing so that becomes a bad thing. We are elevating something too high. And really, as we're thinking through this, the simplest way to identify an idol is to ask three questions. Am I willing to sin to get something? Do I sin when I don't get something? And both those questions, before I get to the third one, they cut directly into the real heart of the matter, right there. You see, John 14:21, it says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Our love for God is directly connected to our keeping of his commandments. John 15:14 says, "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." Again, our relationship and our friendship in this context with Christ is directly connected to our obedience. 1 John 2:15 says, "If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And John doesn't just make this point in this one place, but he's saying you love the world or you love God. You don't love both. Not possible. Christ said that as well. Psalm 66:18 really says this most plainly. "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." What it gets down to, as we're thinking through this whole thing of idolatry, sin hinders our relationship with God. Period. Sin hinders our relationship with God. Sin creates a barrier in your day-to-day walk with God, hindering your fellowship with Him. And when you sin, and I would say particularly when you sin willfully or knowingly, you place an obstacle in your relationship with God. When you continue to engage in something that leads you into the sin, or you continue to engage in sin, you continue to leave an obstacle in the way of your daily relationship with God. Now, I'm not talking about our eternal standing. That's a whole different conversation. We're talking about our daily walk with God. And your daily walk with God is now, because of your sin, diminished or hindered or sometimes even cut off. And something is an idol when you're willing to sin to get something because you're willing to hinder your walk with God for that thing. Do you follow what's going on? You're saying, this thing is more important to me right now than my walk with God. This thing is more important to me right now than how close I am with the Father. I love this thing more than I love the Father. And you're showing that. Now, you may not be in your mind at all, but that is what you are showing in your life. That is the reality of what's going on in your heart through that. And when you're willing to sin because you did not get something, you are saying the possession of that thing is more important to me than the possession of a right relationship with God. You're saying that thing is effectively more important, that God Himself is not really sufficient, that I need something else, and so I'm willing to step away from God to get this desire satisfied in my life. You are saying, God does not satisfy all of my longings. I need something else. And when you're willing to sin as a result of not getting something, you are making that something more important than your relationship with God. The third question regards our security and our identity and our comfort. When you are troubled, what do you turn to for comfort or for security? Or strength. And at first glance, this may not be, you may not seem to be idolatrous behavior, but it actually is the deepest form of idolatry. Now, as we go through the series, I'm going to be unfolding this a little more thoroughly, so I'm just going to introduce it this morning. But anything on which we depend as an ultimate means of comfort and security is a God to us. That thing has, in fact, taken the place of God as the source of all that we need. We have turned away from God to help us. We have turned, and we have instead relied on something else. so that if in your sorrow a carton of ice cream gives you comfort and solace, you have effectively turned to that dessert to provide for you that which God has promised. Do you see what's happened? You've turned from God to this thing and you have effectively made an idol out of Ben and Jerry's. This is the significance of what we're doing. And as we're talking about this, I do not want you to, don't misunderstand, and I want you to realize I don't mean that we consider that thing to be a spiritual being with great might and power. Not that you open the freezer and say, oh, glorious tub of ice cream, come nourish my soul and comfort my heart, please. We don't operate like that. I realize that. That's not in our minds. We don't look at that thing, whatever it is, as a spiritual being. And we don't even consciously think of it as an ultimate source. But what it means is, and what I mean, is that you have allowed something to take God's place in your life. And instead of relying upon God to give you what He has promised, you have turned to some other thing to get what it has promised, or whatever its advertising executives have promised. And something is an idol. Something is an idol when it becomes more important to you than God. Now let's go to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. And I'm going to be fairly brief walking through this, if those of you that are concerned. But Romans 1, verse 18 is where we're going to begin. We're going to read down to verse 25. Romans 1, 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, into birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." We're going to start in verse 25 and then back up. But I want to start in verse 25 because I want to give you Paul's definition of idolatry. I want you to see what he is saying here with this. Paul says, really gives us three markers of idolatry. Is our heart worship, our service, and then replacing the Creator with a creature. And the first mark is that which you worship. And as you go through scriptures and look at this idea of worship, you see in the Old Testament, worship is used all but, in fact, one time to bowing down before something. The word has a direct connection, in fact, to bowing down before some statue or to some figurine. As we move to the New Testament, the meaning of the word takes a little shift. Now it is not so much the physical act of bowing down as much as it is the internal act of lifting up something. In the New Testament, worship refers to giving something reverenced, to show something great respect and honor. In the context, particularly, we are talking about giving something the respect and honor that is due to God. It is not a matter of an external bowing down to something, but it is a matter of a heart attitude towards something. There are many that make idols out of television or a television show. Yet these same people, they never fall down on their knees and pray to the screen before them. They have made it an idol because they have lifted it up. They have elevated its importance. They have honored it and respected it within their lives. And they have done so to such an extent that they have taken away honor and respect from God. They have elevated the position of that show or that just experience in general to be higher and more important than the position of God. It is a heart worship in which they have said in their hearts, this is important. This is vastly important to me. And before I go any further, I want us to, you know, in our American context, we don't really have idols as we typically think about them in the traditional sense. I don't know of really very many places at all where they would have any kind of statues, they would offer any kinds of sacrifices. You know, there'd be maybe some small groups of from really immigrants typically that would bring in some practices, but we don't typically think about idolatry or we don't typically see idolatry in America. What we do find in America is a extensive cultural Christianity. And despite all that's happened in the last 50, 60 years, our entire culture is still deeply connected and interwoven with Christian principles. And we see that falling away, definitely. But there is a major cultural relationship of, I'll say Christianity, I say it a little bit loosely. But what has happened, at least part of what has happened, is there was an era within America in which Christianity really defined the culture. In which it was Christian principles, Christian morality, Christian way of thinking that really gave us our culture. And that, for that period of time, of course, the church loved it, and the church thrived in some senses, but since that period of time, that has drifted away so that our culture, we can't say our culture is defined by Christianity anymore. But as it's still been deeply interwoven with Christianity, it's been very easy for American Christians to identify themselves as Christians and with the American culture. And that's a very novel thing. That's unheard of in scriptures. It's not common in most of Christian history. Typically, Christianity is absolutely countercultural. It's usually persecuted by the culture. And so we find ourselves in a very unique situation in which we can have been able a little bit to intermingle the culture and our Christianity. However, what has happened is as culture has drifted away from godliness, we have continued to drift with culture. We've set up barriers in certain places, but we have continued to maintain a close cultural connection so that we have continued to value and elevate the importance of our cultural experiences as a part of almost our Christianity. We have not separated the two in our minds. This is a dangerous thing. A very dangerous thing. Let me give you one example. I'm not preaching against going to movies here, but I want to give it to you as an illustration. Historically, and I would say up till at least 1960s, if not even 1980s, historically, the common Christian message has been theater is wrong. Christians should have nothing to do with theater. That, I mean, 1980 years or 1900 years, whenever you want to start the clock on the church, that has been the message. And all just about across the board unified, this Christians have nothing, you know, Christians and theater don't mix. Theater is of the world, it is of the culture, it is not for believers. And what has happened in last 30 or 50 years, I don't know exactly, but somewhere in that span of time, as our culture has shifted, we have still maintained our identity within that culture, and we have brought over things like theater and said, well, why not? and began to really ask some questions about it, and have begun to say, well, no, it's all right. And I'm not speaking to its all rightness or not. So we don't even go there. I'm not saying one way or the other. What I'm saying is there has been a shift in our perspectives because we really have followed along in the footsteps of our culture. And that is, as we're talking about this matter of idolatry, I bring this up because this is a major area in which we need to reevaluate our priorities, in which we need to reevaluate those things that we hold most important. Because that is what we're talking about. When Paul says they worshiped, he is talking about elevating the importance of something. And again, throughout the New Testament, it's elevating the importance of something. And we need to examine what things are most important to us. Because that describes and that defines many times our true worship. And he goes on and he talks about service. That word service is closely connected to the term worship. And when it gets down to, though, it's a service done really, and as a religious service. It's a service done in honor to and out of reverence for the thing that you are worshiping. So now it's, you know, the heart worship is that holding the high opinion of something, that reverencing of something. The service now is the practical and the physical expression of that heart worship. So again, help us think through this, understand it. Let me give you another example. If recreation is your idol, it will have many acts of service that go along with it. It might be the buying of the necessary toys. It might be the subscribing to specific magazines. It might be the preparation for each new season, the conversations about whatever that recreation is. All of these things can be acts of worship, acts of service rendered to your idol of recreation. Now, not just because you buy a snowmobile does not mean that you're worshiping recreation. We're going to talk more about that again, how to know if you're worshiping something. But buying a snowmobile could be an act of worship, but it's not necessarily. But let me mention one thing just to help you think through it. Romans 6:16 tells us that what we serve becomes our master. If we serve sin, sin is our master. If we serve righteousness, God is our master. Your service, the energy and the devotion that you spend, or the energy and time that you devote to something, tells a lot about who your master is. So that you spend most of your free time thinking about preparing for and participating in some recreation, then it's pretty certain that that recreation is both your idol and your master. An idol is something that you honor and value in your heart. It is something to which you devote your time and energies, and it is something that has taken the place of the Creator. The idol worshiper places the idol, that created thing, in the place of God. It takes this and really puts it in the place that only God can have. And this gets down to the depths of the evil of this idolatry. Man replaces God, the Creator, with a product of his own devising and his own understanding. We see this over and over again in the Old Testament. The Israelites turned to a golden calf, worshiping that as God. Then once they were in the land of Canaan, they were surrounded by a people who had turned to a host of other gods, and they were continually chasing after them. But it's not just a problem of praying to the wrong god or having certain statues or pictures in the house. It is a problem of replacement. It is replacing God with a creature, replacing God's promises, God's provision, God's power, God's perfections, God's plan with the empty powerlessness and pointlessness of some man-made thing. Idolatry is, as again the children of Israel did, is turning away from God to, and depending upon, as they did many times, Baal to provide for them or to deliver them. The evil was not just that they were making sacrifices to this idol or praying to this idol. The evil was that they had turned from God and were now trusting that idol to give them what God had promised. That is the problem. That is the issue. It is an issue of replacement, replacing the Creator God with a creature. And really, it is the height of stupidity. And I'm borrowing that word from the New Testament or the Old Testament. God says that repeatedly in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 2:13 displays this. It is walking away from a spring pouring out fresh, clean water to turn around and go make a cracked barrel to attempt to catch stagnant, stale runoff water. The one always and continually satisfy, the other maybe will give a little bit of slimy water. That's the foolishness of idolatry. And that is what happens as we turn and we elevate the importance of something, we give our energy and devotion and time to something, and in doing so we replace the Creator's promises and reliance upon the Creator with reliance and upon a creature. And so we need to understand, if we're going to correct this and rightly understand idolatry, we need to understand the process by which we fall into idolatry. And that's what Paul says in verses 21 down to verse, really 21 and 22, particularly there. And he gives six steps into idolatry. The last one we've already talked about, replacing the Creator with the creature. The first step, verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. The first step is to refuse to glorify God. It is not glorifying God. And I've said over and over and over again, we are created to glorify God. We exist as a church to glorify God. Those of us that are Christians have been specifically set apart to glorify God. Every person in the world has come into existence to glorify God. Let me read you 1 Chronicles 16. Listen to what's being said here. It says, declare His glory among the heathen, His marvelous works among all nations. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are idols. But the Lord hath made the heavens. Glory and honor are in His presence, strength and gladness are in His place. Give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. What God says, God calls all people to reject their idols and to give Him the glory that is due to Him. And when we refuse to exalt God and give Him the glory that He deserves, we are taking the first step into idolatry. And by the way, that's another reason seeking comfort and security in some other thing is so dangerous. We are taking away from the glory that is due unto God, and we are giving it unto something else. The second step of this process, He says, they glorified not as God, neither were thankful. The second step is to not be grateful unto God. And this follows naturally. We diminish the glory of God. We're naturally not going to extend to Him the thankfulness and the proper respect that is due to Him. We are not going to acknowledge what He has done because we have diminished His value. We're not going to be grateful to Him. We're not going to recognize God has done this. We're going to be looking at, you know, the tub of ice cream or the big house or the nice retirement plan or whatever it is, and we're going to be giving that the glory. And we're going to be giving thanks and appreciation unto that. And then the next step that continues on there is not, they were not thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their thoughts became empty and foolish. As we stop giving thanks to God, when we stop glorifying God, it leads to minds filled with empty thoughts. What happens then is now we have diminished God. We have elevated our own importance, ultimately. We have elevated our own conceptions and our own search and our own desires. And our mind has become filled with our own pride-filled notions. We have elevated those things, diminishing God, and what we've ended up with is a bunch of foolishness. A bunch of empty foolishness. And it goes on. Because now, in their own pride, after having rejected God, now they begin to devise schemes and plans apart from God. Now they begin to think without God. They have removed the single greatest factor from the equation. There is no possibility of getting a right answer when you have taken the most important part out of the whole question. And that's exactly what they have done. So their minds have just become absolutely foolish. And that has produced a darkened heart. As he says there, their foolish heart was darkened. Now their pride-filled mind lies to their deceptive heart. So their heart is now numbed and blinded to the truth, so that even though they may hear the truth and are confronted by truth, they often refuse the truth or even persecute the truth. And this is what Paul points to in verse 18 there. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth and unrighteousness." That word "hold" is to restrain or hinder. They oppose the truth. They stand against the truth. It is because they have rejected God. They have denied His glory or diminished His glory. They refuse to give Him thanks. They have become have filled their minds with their own foolish notions. And so their heart has become blinded, so they cannot see, and they stand against the truth. And the wickedness of men who reject God opposes truth, fighting against it, so they will not have to believe it or will not have to change. And the last step is there, verse 22. It is self-deception. They have deceived themselves because now they have professed themselves to be wise when in reality they become fools. They have said, "We have found wisdom." We have rejected truth and found wisdom. I mean, they're stupid again. It's just foolish. You cannot possibly turn away from truth and find wisdom. And this is what they have done, and they have deceived themselves. And this is the process of idolatry. This is the process we follow when we begin to turn away from God and when we begin to elevate the importance of other things. This is what we do. I realize in the context he's speaking primarily about the pagan regions, those that have little knowledge or revelation of God, but the process remains the same, whether it's in some tribe in Africa or whether it's here in a member of Manistique Bible Church. The process is the same. It is stopping the giving the, it is not giving God the glory that is His. It is not showing to God the proper appreciation and thanksgiving that is due to Him, which results in our minds being filled with empty thoughts and pride-filled thoughts, which produces a heart that is blinded to the truths of God, which leads us to deceive our own selves. And the end result then is that we replace the Creator with a creature. We become all-out idolaters, even though we come to church every Sunday and read our Bibles throughout the week and have our devotionals and all of that. We still become idolaters. Idolatry is not have really has little to do at this point with our professed religion. Idolatry has everything to do with the way we live our lives. And that's where we're going to be getting into next week. So as I wrap up this message, I want you to take these things home with you. Continue to meditate on them. I've just introduced them. Take a study guide home with you and honestly work through it. There's a list of questions there regarding idolatry and helping identify idolatry. Go through those. Spend some time reading through this passage, through others that are listed in that study guide. Pray earnestly for God to show you what idols you have set up in your own life. This is a serious matter. And I realize I'm talking to a bunch of Christians who come to church faithfully. And I'm doing it very intentionally. Because we need, desperately need to consider our hearts and the idols that we have set up in our heart. Let me conclude with a quote from Spurgeon. He says, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday by the sea, we are far too easily pleased." I want us to cultivate our desires so that we are finding our satisfactions in God. That we are not satisfied with the trivialities of the world. That we're not seeking the trivialities of the world. But we are pursuing the sufficiency and the satisfaction that is only in God.